tonight, will you please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 this morning. I have one announcement that I saved for this time because of its importance. Years ago, I met a young man that, a young Negro boy. Well, he wasn't so young. He was a Negro man. He was in his late 20s. And this young man had about an average IQ. He had a very difficult time making it through school, but he was a plodder and he kept right on. And after that, he decided to go to the mission field. He came here and spoke in our church, and the Lord laid him upon a number of people's hearts, and he has been receiving financial reports from this church. I speak of Emmanuel Haynes, who now serves the Lord in Jamaica. Emmanuel has married since, and he has a little girl. Now, he is in a place where demon spirits are worshipped and given vent. And for some time now, I have a letter in my pocket that tells about this. For several months now, there is a spiritistic cult in Jamaica that is waging warfare on Emmanuel's ministry. They watch his home, they stand across the street, they gaze, they threaten him. And Emmanuel's little girl has come under the influence of some of these people. And the letter is a beautiful expression of Emmanuel's and Shirley's maturity in the matter. They're trusting the Lord for complete victory in the matter. And if you are they who know Emmanuel and have identified with him, I wish you would remember that couple, particularly at this time. They need your prayers. If you don't know him, and the Lord lays him on your heart, I hope you'll remember that couple, Emmanuel and Shirley Haynes. They need your prayers, especially at this time. All right, shall we bow in prayer and confession as we prepare to study God's Word? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together in Believer's Assembly, that we might, in a combined way, be occupied with Christ, His great person, and what He has accomplished. We thank you for these that your Spirit has gathered to this place and to our Lord, that we each might be edified and grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. May this be our portion this hour, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin sort of backwards today. Usually we have the exegesis and then the doctrinal readout afterward, but I did not get to it last time. So I just simply want to read verses 10 through 13 and then give you the doctrinal readout, and it should serve as a review of what we had last week. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. It really should read, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole panoply of God, that you might be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against cosmokratoros, against the world rulers of darkness, the cosmos rulers of darkness, against spiritual evil in the heavenly. Consequently, in view of the nature of our enemies, take unto you the whole panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, simply a five-point doctrinal readout to serve as a review. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. Point 1. The command in verse 10. The command in verse 10. Is to keep on being strengthened. keep on being strengthened. We noted last week that it was a passive verb, which meant that you were not strong in yourself. You needed to be made strong from an outward source. The command in verse 10 is to keep on being strengthened, not to be strong. Okay? And the key there was passive voice, not active. Point 2. The second of the 5 doctrinal points. This means the believer is made strong by the truth of his union with Christ. In other words, the meaning of being in Christ makes the believer strong. This means the believer is made strong by the truth of his union with Christ, by the resources of that position, by the resources of that position, and by the Lord's strength, and by the Lord's strength in that position. It is not the idea of our hanging on to Him nor of our faithfulness to Him. The concept is positional truth. And we went over that last week. We reviewed what it meant to be in Christ. In Christ means, 1, positional sanctification in the redemptive process, 2, positional exaltation in the creative order, and 3, positional heirship in the eternal plan. All right, the third aspect of this 5-point doctrinal readout. The command in verse 11. To clothe oneself. To clothe oneself with the armor weapons. With the armor-weapons. That God alone supplies, well, I'm sorry, a command in verse 11 is, I wonder where the verb was, the command in verse 11 is to clothe oneself with the armor weapons that God alone supplies. And the idea is, Only God can supply. He is the divine quartermaster in this warfare, and only He can supply the type of equipment, type quality of equipment. We need in the battle. And if you remember last week, when it says put on the whole armor of God, or all the armor equipment of God, it not only means that He provides it, but it also means that it is comprehensive equipment. It is all that we need. We don't need any more. We only need what He provides in the angelic conflict, in the great battle against the cosmos Prothoros, the world rulers of the darkness of this age. Point 4. Knowledge of the character of our enemies is critical. We are not struggling against feeble humanity. The King James expresses that in verse 12 by saying, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The believer is not in a warfare with human beings, feeble humanity, but against angelic beings. But against the angelic beings. This is the angelic conflict. Angelic beings who control the darkness of the cosmos system. At 6:12. I can hardly refrain from saying, I don't think I will, I think I'll say it. There was a very interesting article in the morning paper this week by the, well, it wasn't by the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, but it was an article about a pronouncement of an admiral who is now the head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in America. And he said, it is now in a reinterpretation of the Vietnam situation. And he says the problem in Vietnam is the problem that the United States ignored. Four basic fundamentals of warfare of all time. They ignored it in Vietnam. And he listed what they were. In view of the nature of your enemy, you fight a certain type of war. And there are certain fundamentals of all time. One of the fundamentals is you don't tell your enemy that I'm gradually going to attack you. You get ready now. I'm going to slowly build up over the next number of years, and I'm going to punch you in the nose. You don't do that. You punch him in the nose, you punch him in the gut, you sock him upside the head, you clobber him. And you save more lives by doing that. And if time permits historically, there is going to be a re-evaluation of the Vietnam situation, and I want to tell you the political leaders who warned the enemy that we'd build, they ought to be brought to trial because they killed American young men. Their attitude toward that war. Took our young men over there to kill them. We ought to either stayed out entirely or went in and won. Immediately, which we could have done. And there is a man who has a high position. He'll get clobbered by the politicians for those statements, but I'm glad he made them, because he's right. The nature of your enemy is critical. The same thing is true in the angelic conflict. We are not struggling in the angelic conflict against feeble humanity. Okay, consequently, the fifth point then. Remember last week, Beatuta in verse 13, because of this, therefore, because, use the shorthand here, of the nature of our enemies, the imperative of utilizing God's weaponry. Because of the nature of our enemies, the imperative of utilizing God's weaponry is repeated in verse 13. Same command. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand, and have done it, and having done all, meaning you did all that God commanded, you received all that He gave you to stand. You do not become a victim, you do not become a casualty in this great warfare. Okay, it is repeated. Now, I have to add something to this because I said I only had five. It would really be the sixth, but there's a big point here. The point is that each believer is individually responsible. Each believer is individually responsible. Either you will take it or you won't take it. and you do it. God will not do it for you. These are not passive voices now. They are active voices. You take the whole armor of God. You are commanded to take the whole armor of God. But you may not take it. You may be positive or negative toward the information. You may be out of fellowship and hence rejected. You may think you're capable of standing in this spiritual warfare. You may have a misconception of your enemies. There may be a lot of reasons. But that does not alter the situation that the commands in these verses are directed to you and to me as individuals to do it. Because God cannot do it for you. He provides the equipment. It's comprehensive equipment. It's everything you need. But you don't check anything out. You just go on in your own human strength in this battle, and consequently you get knocked all around. You're a yo-yo Christian. No stability, no strength, up one day, down the next. Grease pole, fireman Christianity. And the old bell's ringing all the time. Clang, 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 emergency, I'm in trouble. Up and down, like a yo-yo. Tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. But that does not have to be. And you are the one responsible. It isn't that God doesn't want you to succeed. He does. One of the great things I've learned in positive Christianity is God wants every believer to be a success, not a failure. Now, when I came up through the ranks of negative fundamentalism, restrictive fundamentalism, you always got the idea God was against you. But here was God out here, and he was sort of holding out on you. That's not true. God has provided everything we need to succeed. The question is, will we volitionally respond to what he's provided? Will we be positive to what he's provided? That's the issue. Okay, now in Ephesians 4, 14 through 18, he lists, Paul now alludes to the articles of the panoply, see? He has seven articles of armor weaponry. It is God's armor weaponry that he has in mind. But the allusion is to the Roman infantryman who is equipped in heavy armor. He is part of the heavy Roman infantry. He's not one of the men who rushes in and makes a quick counterattack and then pulls back. It is the Roman infantryman who is heavily equipped. The kind of man that marches and plods and marches and plods. He is the man who always wins the war, the infantryman. One of the key aspects of war of all time. And Paul is thinking in terms of this Roman military man that everybody in the New Testament world had seen. Because Rome, of course, had marched over the entire face of the occupied world at that time. So in the back of his mind, he's thinking of this heavily equipped infantryman of the Roman army. And he says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That is number one of the equipment. It is the belt of truth. Now this is an interesting allusion in Greek. It is the word perizosomenoi. That's my bifocal. That isn't right either. That's a zeta. Perizosomenoi. Now, perizosomenoi means to put on the girdle. This is a girdle. This is a girdle that kept all equipment in place. supposed to be thinking of a soldier, a soldier. You've all seen the military belt, and on that military belt, you can put a canteen. It has places for clips all through it. You can put a military canteen. You can put a knife, a map case, a first aid kit, a clip, cartridge clip, etc. All around the belt, little clips. That girdle kept things in place for the military. It gave him the opportunity to act with speed. Now, it's interesting, you see, that this is a middle participle. Now watch this. This is an aorist, which is the tense. This is tense always. It's a middle, that's the voice, the participle. Now participle is simply a verbal. Participle happens to be an adjectival noun. Sometimes it's a noun. It's like a verb and it's like an adjective. Well, don't let me get off on that. That's not overly important. Like a verb, it has tense and voice. Now, the middle voice accentuates your interest in the results of the action always. Now, here's what I found. And some of you, this will be very meaningful to you. Some of you who are in second year Greek. There are 7 pieces of armor weaponry. 7. I put actually 2 of them together to make 7, because in the 18th verse you have watching and praying. They go together. That makes the 7. But in those 8 injunctions, 6 out of the 8 are middle voices. 6 out of the 8 are middle voices. I'll read them to you. Verse 13, having done all. Verse 14, having loins girt about, or having put on your girdle. Verse 14, having on the breastplate. Verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Verse 17, taking the helmet of salvation and taking the sword of the Spirit. There you have it implied twice. So you really have an implication. You have a taking with the helmet, and then you have an implied taking the sword. Middle voice. Praying always. Middle voice. Every one of those are middle voice. It means that you are a believer who is positive to God and to His provision, and you are intensely involved in the results of the action, and you take it. When it says you put on the girdle, you put it on. You are intensely interested. And involved in the results of the action. Always with the middle verse. Whatever the action is in the verb, you're involved with. Hint. The middle voice can be translated for yourself. Put on the belt of truth for yourself. Or simply yourself. Put on the belt of truth yourself. It is going to result in your good. Okay, so the allusion then is to the Roman belt that kept the infantryman's equipment in place. But here it is not, of course, you have to make the application, and Paul makes it for us by saying the belt of truth. There is the key. There is the spiritual implication that Paul is interested in. The belt of truth is the anchor. It is the belt that keeps all other things in place. That truth is the truth of God. And the thing, the anchor, the stabilizing element of the believer's life that keeps all other truth in its proper perspective is the truth that finds for its object God.
right? Let's try to diagram it. Here is a body of truth. The truth of God. I don't care what you call it. Call it theology. Call it doctrine of God. Call it anything you want to. Unfortunately, you cannot restrict that body like that circle is restricting it, because that truth runs into all gamuts of life. But I'm merely doing that for the sake of illustrative truth. Now, impinging upon your life are all other aspects of truth, biological truth, scientific truth. Mathematical truth. So on. Aesthetic truth. The thing that keeps all truth in its proper perspective is the belt of the truth of God. Truth relative to God, stating this another way, is critical to all truth. Now, we are living in an age of extreme retrogression. Religiously, the cosmos system is retrogressing to ancient pantheism, where God is seen in all, and then the all becomes identified as God. The ecological crisis has spurred this on. God will be identified with ecology, pantheism. It was part of the theology of the ancients. We are living in an age of retrogression. We have seen immorality become a popular thing in the United States, so that looseness morally is looked upon as the vogue. If you like it, do it. See? That's retrogression. That's part of the ancient thinking. Now, we are also now experiencing also a retrogression to a dichotomizing of truth about God, to where certain people are saying, well, that is philosophical truth. We'll put philosophical truth over here in this bushel. We'll put scientific truth over here in this bushel. And never do the twain meet. That's retrogression to medievalism. That's what they thought in the Middle Ages. Listen to me. All truth is God's truth. I don't care if it's biological truth, mathematical truth, scientific truth, medical truth, physical truth, abstract truth. I don't care what kind of truth it is. It's all God's truth. But there are certain aspects of the truth of God that are more critical to be pronounced than others. And in the biblical sense, the truth about the essence of God is the most crucial aspect of truth that can be known by man. It keeps everything else in its proper perspective. It is the belt. And the believer then, see, is to get involved with this truth about God, because it keeps other things in their proper perspective. It keeps you from getting confused about other truths. Okay, the second element of, this is number one. Oh, we had it numbered up here. Yeah. Number one was the belt of truth. Okay, Paul is alluding, see, to the Roman soldiers, who is equipped for heavy infantry. And the second piece of equipment, verse 14, stand therefore having your girdle on, which is the truth, and secondly, have on the breastplate of righteousness. So the second one is the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Okay, let's get the Roman allusion first, and then we'll move from that to what he is actually talking about. This word, breastplate, is the word thurax. You're looking at an interlinear. It is thuraka. T-H-U-R-A-X. Thurax. The form you have is a accusative case, and hence thuraka. Now, what this was, this thurax, was a chest and a rib cage, piece of arm, piece of shield. Well, it wasn't a shield. What was it? Breastplate. You know, you see those things like it looked like you have to crawl into them and have a hinge on them. You know, whoop, clamped around your arms, your shoulders, and around your back. It protected your back and your rib cage. Breastplate. How's that? Chest, rib cage, breastplate. Now, the point of that was, in Roman times, or even today, that would protect your vital organs. See? Your vital organs. Your lungs, heart, kidneys, and so on. You might take a blow to the arm. That wasn't so vital as your lungs. So you wore this to protect your vital organs. Now, why did Paul allude to this? Why did he use the word righteousness? Well, the vital organs in the ancient, among the minds of the ancients, were the seat of the emotions. The vital organs to the ancients equaled seat of the emotions. You often, well, sometimes the King James, you know what the King James translates? He was moved with compassion upon them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion upon them. It really says he was moved in his bowels toward them. And the heart, sometimes the Bible will translate that word reins, referring to the inward part, the vital, the kidney, the intestines, the bowels. They were looked upon as the very, very basis of the emotion. Now, the point that Paul is making is this. The Bible doctrine of imputed righteousness, of the kind of righteousness that we have positionally in Christ, produces a practical righteousness in us. That is what we had last week. Belief affects behavior. You act upon what you believe. And knowledge and interaction with the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ influences our practice, our behavior, our practical righteousness. And this, in turn, then protects our vital parts, our emotions, our conscience, our senses. So we put on, then, this breastplate of righteousness. And that righteousness has to do with imputed righteousness. Imputed plus R of Jesus Christ that we have positionally in Him. And in turn, that is going to affect our emotions, our senses, our conscience, vital aspects of our soul. The third aspect of this illusion is found in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So here we have the feet shod. Now that sounds like you're, you know, getting a horse ready to ride him into the wilderness. What it really means is sandals on. And again, we have one of those middle voice participles. It is the illusion of the sandal of Roman foot soldiers. Now that sandal formed the basis of his stability. Many a time, remember now, that was all hand-to-hand combat. I got to see a movie the great British Prime Minister during the Puritan age, Cromwell. I saw Cromwell last year. And I don't get to see many movies, but one of the things I appreciated about Cromwell, it really portrayed what it was like to have a battle in the 16th, 17th century. These two groups would line up, you know, and they'd be getting all ready to get in line, and the general would be having a terrible time trying to enforce discipline. And then they'd have a mad dash at each other, and the less organized they were, of course, the more bloody it was. And Cromwell depicted that beautifully. It showed all the blood and everything. Hand-to-hand combat, knocking each other off horses and so on, and then the second wave moving in. Now, that was how they fought in old times. You know, we didn't have all this maneuverability that we have nowadays, all this armored equipment and rapid movements of equipment and soldiers via transports and so on, military vehicles. They didn't have that. And so, what you had on your feet often determined whether you'd live or not. If you slipped and fell, you were done. So they took the sandals, and they put nails down through them so that the nails stuck out. Remember, the Romans had iron nails. And those nails would stick out on the bottom, and then they would take thongs and wrap around their feet. Very similar to the thongs that you wear today. Only they had a big band all the way up around their ankle. Well, I guess some of you ladies even have something else. Now, the idea there is that was the basis of stability in battle. Now, will you note that the verse says that the basis of our stability is our feet shod with readiness, preparation. What does that mean? It says the preparation of the gospel's feet. The word preparation equals hetoimos. H-E-T-O-I-M-O-S. Hetoimos. Hetoimos means readiness. I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. Listen. This does not mean soul winning. This does not mean that you are ready with the preaching of the gospel to others. This is an active noun. An active noun in Greek anticipates a genitive of description, or a genitive that produces this action. And consequently, following this, we have a subjective genitive. Okay, the subjective genitive that follows preparation is the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. So the subjective genitive is the gospel of peace. You see what I'm saying? The thing that produces the readiness in the believer, the thing that produces in the believer the stability for his feet in the angelic conflict, is the gospel of peace. The fact that the peace that the believer is assured beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is at peace with God, that he is no longer antagonistic of God, that he has been accepted in the beloved. As Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. I am leaving my peace with you. And that peace, that perfect peace in which we stand, is our preparation, our undergirding. Maybe that would be a better concept here, since you have, see, the idea of what we have under us. Undergirding would not be a literal translation, but it would be a proper interpretation of what Paul is saying. Our undergirding, the thing that establishes our footing in the great angelic conflict, is the fact that we are Christ, we belong to Him. Christ is God. This brings us great peace, and Satan has no claim upon us. He cannot claim us. So we make certain that we are undergirded by the peace that the gospel will bring. But you are the one that interacts with that truth. You are the one that has to decide. God will not do that for you. Point four. Now the King James in the next piece of equipment says above all, but that is not right. It should be literally in verse 16. Verse 16 now, in all aspects of this spiritual warfare, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Alright, now the Roman soldier had several kinds of shields. He had a little small round shield that he wore on his left arm if he was right-handed, that he used sometimes in hand-to-hand combat that wasn't too serious. But when he was going with the heavy infantry, he would not carry that shield. This was an oblong shield. This is the word thureon. T-H-U-R-E-O-N. Thureon. Now a thureon is approximately a 4 foot by 2.5 foot oblong shield. And with that shield, of course, he could fight aggressive warfare because it protected practically the whole front of his body, all except his head. And it protected against fiery missiles dipped in pitch or tar that the enemy would throw at him. Many of you have been out camping and perhaps you burn a pine log with some pitch and the pitch got hard on it and you went to grab it and got that hot pitch on you. You know what it feels like. Well, with this shield, the Roman soldier could ward off the missiles that the enemy shot at him. And so Paul takes that allusion and he says, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And in this case, he's thinking of attack upon us by Satan. It is the shield of faith. And faith finds for its object. There's a lady that writes devotionals that I've liked what I've read of hers. And I got the magazine yesterday. These have come monthly. And I was reading about, she calls these things stars in the night. God also made the stars in the night to shine. And the whole concept of her periodical or her articles is that in a time of a sorrow and a suffering, there are stars, there are bright spots. And the believer should recognize these. A beautiful concept. But in this article that I was reading yesterday, day before yesterday, she says, whatever the case, we exercise faith. Blind faith, if you please. Well, there is no such thing as blind faith. Not in the New Testament sense. Faith is always intelligent. Faith always has an object. Faith always interacts with the object. And the interaction with God's essence by faith. God's promises. God's word. The interaction with thee quenches the attacks of Satan upon our mind. No interaction with these, defeat at the hands of demonic angels. Attacks on our minds are thwarted by what we know and believe. This is faith in action. We are learning on Wednesday night that this means the relaxed dynamic of the Christian life. We're learning this on Thursday night. Faith rests under any given situation. But if your object does not, your faith does not have an object in which it finds complete rest in, like the believer finds in God, you will have no rest in this world system ever. When the Vietnam peace agreement is signed, there'll just be something else to worry about. There'll be something else to get you all shook up about. But we are learning on Wednesday night that the believer moves from a relaxed dynamic. I'm not very relaxed this morning. I was skiing yesterday, and the instructor was trying to teach me how to relax. I relaxed all right, all over that mountain. He was teaching me how to come down the mountain, what they call the fall line, the steepest part of the mountain, and you go straight down with your upper body. You just go straight down there. The steepest part of the mountain, and you go straight down with your upper body. You just go straight down there. And the only thing that moves is this down here. Like that. See? Only that isn't the only thing that moves on me. And I feel like I've been hit by a Mack truck this morning. But when he does it, he's relaxed. He is really relaxed. There is nothing as beautiful as a relaxed spirit. Everything in the sports world moves, finds its dynamic in proper relaxation. You ever watch a good golf pro? I tell you, you watch Sam Snead or the old man from my brain is completely relaxed, and he just sat down, and when I stood up, it sat down. From North Carolina, Julius Burroughs. Julius Burroughs is like a dishcloth. He just is all relaxed. And they step up and they hit that golf ball a ton. And when they get all tightened up, they're finished. The dynamic for the Christian life comes from a relaxed faith rest position. You see? It is the faith rest position that wards off the attacks of the enemy. It isn't your infernal doing that wards them off. It's what you believe. It is mental attitude dynamics in the Christian experience. And apart from them, you fall. The fifth one. Boy, this is taking time, doesn't it? The fifth one. In all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Okay, these are doctrinal truths. Doctrinal truths relative to salvation. These doctrinal truths relative to salvation guard the mind. They protect the head. And he is speaking here, of course, of the assurance of salvation, past, present, and future. That tremendous assurance of this complete identity with God that will never be thwarted by Satan protects us. There is not a more culpable Christian alive than the Christian who is not secure in the Lord. The Christian who does not realize what it means to be in Christ, even though he has believed. He walks on thin ice all the time. He's always afraid he's going to lose his salvation, and he never knows just exactly what will do it. How much sin does he have to commit to lose it? The question the Arminians never can answer. When do I step over that fine line that I lose my salvation? We are in possession of salvation that is secure, and this protects our mind. The sixth instrument is mentioned also in verse 17. And take, both of these in the middle voice, and take the helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now I discovered something I knew this before, but I never was able quite to satisfy myself with a distinction. There are two words for a word of God in the Bible, at least two. Now the word that's used here is used by choice, as in every case. This is the word rhema. H-R-E-M-A, rhema. Now, rhema means what is uttered. What is uttered in speech or writing. What is uttered in speech or writing? When it's in the singular, of course, it would be an utterance. Oh, and it's singular here. So it is not the word of... Well, I think it is. Let me make sure. No, it hasn't... It is singular. A word of God. Take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is a word of God. It doesn't mean to take the whole Bible. It means to take an utterance of God that is applicable to the situation in which you find yourself. Which means you are thinking in terms of mental, divine viewpoint. Which means you have divine viewpoint in your frame of reference. And when the situation arises, you take a word of God to meet the situation. Now that's critical to the understanding of that passage. I always used to speak on this passage as the Bible, the Bible in general. But it doesn't mean the Bible in general. It means in this case, God's word in your frame of reference. God's word in your frame of reference. Thinking in terms of divine viewpoint or incorporated divine viewpoint. I wanted to show you an illustration of this, rhema. I will. Time is almost up. This word is used in Luke, and since it applies to the Christmas story, and the King James doesn't translate it, let me show it to you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37 and 38, you have rhema twice. H-R-E-M-A, twice. Okay, will you look at Luke chapter 1? The angel of the Lord has come to Mary. And he's telling her what's going to happen. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Virginity is interpreted for us in Matthew, in case there are some clucks around who didn't know what it meant. In Matthew it says, a woman who never knew a man. There are some people who want to read the passage and they just want to say, she was just a young woman. That's all it meant. Because that's what the Hebrew meant over in Isaiah chapter 7. That a young woman would conceive. Possible in the Hebrew, impossible in the Greek. She was a virgin. It was necessary that she be a virgin. That's doctrine. How can a virgin conceive and have a child without knowing a man? Impossible, precisely. That's the message. So it's a miracle from God. Impossible with God? No, not impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. And you college students, just simply let God be God. Don't pull God down to our level. Don't let your professors in college pull them down and make them a human being, because then we're all in trouble. Just let them be God. So he tells us a story. This child's going to be great, wonderful. He'll sit on the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary says in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I don't know anybody? I don't know a man. I haven't had sexual relations with a man. Never have had. Angel says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the Messiah. Then he goes on to tell her about her cousin, Elizabeth. By the way, Elizabeth too is going to have a child. It won't be miraculous like yours. You'll have a father. Zacharias will be his father. And so on. And this is going to happen on such and such a time. So then in verse 37, to summarize it all, the angel of the Lord says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Only that isn't what it says. Verse 37 of Luke 1 literally says, because not shall be impossible, I'm translating literally now, not shall be impossible with God, every word, every rhema, H-R-E-M-A, because not shall be impossible with God, every rhema is the subject of the verb not shall be. So if you smooth it out, it would read, because every spoken utterance of God or with God shall not be impossible. Whatever God says is true. Not impossible. Hebrews 11:3 has the word rhema. By faith, we understand that the ages were formed or planned by the rhema of God, so that the things which are seen are not made from things which do appear, which is a reference to the atomic structure of the universe from divine viewpoint. How did it come into being? Where did the atoms come from? God spoke them into being by his rhema. The spoken word. Now Paul says, take into your frame of reference the utterances of God, which become then the offensive weapon against Satan in his attacks upon the believer, and you will be the one to do it. So we've had six. Now it looks like the soldier is all equipped. But there's one aspect of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul could not allude to in the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier just didn't have it. It looks like this person is all equipped for warfare. Only the kind of warfare that we have, he is not. And consequently, Paul has to move from the illusion to direct information rather than illusion in verse 18. You are not equipped, even though you have all of that, unless you pray always with all prayer and supplication in spirit. In spirit. Whether the capital should be there or not is a matter of debate. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do you notice all the alls in there? There's four of them. All prayer, or all ways, all prayer and supplication, all perseverance, and all saints. So the seventh equipping aspect of divine provision for the believer that he is to apply to himself is alertness, which produces prayer. Alertness that produces prayer. And the idea, of course, is in the time of need or crisis, whatever that may be, success or whatever in your life, do you run to the phone or do you run to the throne? Do you look to the Lord? Do you pray in spirit? Always. And you see, prayer there is a matter of attitude. An attitude. It is an attitude of perpetual dependence. And hence, it is characterized by the generalities of all. All prayer. Always. All perseverance. And for all things. This is what God has given us. That we won't be yo-yo Christians. That we'll be stabilized in the angelic conflict. And He has given these, this type of equipment because of the nature of our enemies. Nothing else will work in the angelic conflict. May God help us here at Holly Hills Bible Church to appropriate the divine provision, the complete panoply, that we might be able to stand against the stratagems of the angelic forces that are against us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that girded by truth in our inner man, and that by the righteousness in Christ that guards our souls, and that through the power of peace that gives basis and undergirding to our character, that by confidence of God that quenches the arrows of doubt, that by the assurance of salvation that gives us mental stability, and that by the fortification that prayer and alertness brings, that we might stand in this spiritual battle that rages continually in the cosmos system. And that we not only stand, but that we wage offensive warfare, that we may have a word of God that becomes the offensive weapon whenever it's needed in each believer's heart here. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving.